got divided about. And so we want to ask, why is it that people are lost? I start by pointing a kind of a parallel to what took place in the days of Jeremiah. You remember in Jeremiah's time, Judah was lost before God in a physical way. They were ones who had taken his blessings away from. He had brought them into captivity. The book of Lamentations is written by the prophet Jeremiah, in which he presents not only his own lamenting for what was present because of the things of them being brought into captivity, but also God's lamenting over his people. There he says, "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought to me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. From above, he has sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by his hand, by his hands, and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. The Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled as in a wine press the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eye overflows with water, because the Comforter who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed." You look at this and it presents that lamenting, that sorrow that's there because they are lost. Lost in a physical sense. That they've gone into captivity. But it points out that when they did that, the Lord afflicted them. They were lost and God afflicted them. But why? They were lost because of what they had done. When you look at the New Testament, you have a presentation of those who were lost in the sense of a more pressing kind, a spiritual kind. Jesus in Matthew chapter 9 is being presented here as he's going about the villages and cities and preaching the gospel. It says in Matthew 9, starting with verse 35, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest indeed is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" That statement in verse 36 there, that when Jesus looked on them, he had a compassion because they were weary and scattered. Some translate that with the word lost. And then he went on to describe that like sheep who did not have a shepherd. Sheep who have a shepherd are all directed in the same way. But those who don't have a shepherd are just lost, wandering around, no direction whatsoever. And Jesus saw that with men in their lives, and I think the point is being made here spiritually. That without that gospel that he was declaring, without that message that was there, as they were right now under the law, they were lost. They were ones who didn't know where to go. And he said, therefore, there's a need that there be a shepherd that's out there. There is a need that there be one who would go and preach this message, because the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. We want to ask ourselves in this hour, why are people lost? Well, why they're lost is also something that we need to look at from what the religious world says, because many times what they say is not so. People are not lost because they inherit sins from their forefathers. I think we're aware of the point that is made in Ezekiel chapter 18 and in verse 20, where very plainly the prophet says this, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, And the Father shall not bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be on him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. When you look at that, neither Father nor Son inherited the sin from the other. That goes back to a point of the punishment that was brought and why it was just. In Deuteronomy chapter 24 in verse 16, Moses there had declared as a part of their law, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. That's why Ezekiel spends really the entirety of the 18th chapter, the vast majority of it, describing the problem. You see, Israel had said, the problem is we're suffering now. We're in captivity because of what somebody else did. It wasn't our fault. We weren't the ones who did that. So he goes through a various kind of points that are there. If you have a righteous father and he begets an unrighteous or wicked son, will that father be one who is caused to be lost because of the wickedness of the son? No, he said. But if you have instead a wicked father and a good son, a righteous son, shall that righteous son be afflicted because of the sin of his father? No. And what he's looking to is the kings of Judah very clearly. That you had a good king who would have a bad king for his son. And the problems came along with that bad king. And then you'd have an evil king, and yet he would have a good son. And there were blessings that came about then. They were well aware of that in their history. Jeremiah speaks to the same thing and points out the same thing that Ezekiel did in chapter 18. And that was the parable that was being cast around with the idea that we're suffering because of what our fathers did. Jeremiah puts it this way in verse 29 of Jeremiah 31. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. For every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Now, did he have to tell them that it's only the one who eats the sour grape that the teeth set on edge? They all knew that. There was a point with regard to that. If they tasted a sour grape, they didn't look to their dad and see whether he winced or not. They understood that point. It's practical. But here the idea was that these fathers that were there, they ate the sour grape, but the effect of it came on the son. Not the sour grapes being the point, but ultimately the point of their sins. Judah was claiming, we're guilt-free. We're right before God. And yet it's because of what our fathers did that we're suffering. And Jeremiah said, no, that's not so. That guilt falls on you as well. Well, in the New Testament, we find that same point being there. Not only in the Old Testament does it point out that there is no inheritance of sin from the forefathers, but also in Romans chapter 3, notice with me in verse 9, as Paul comes to the conclusion, he had first stated that those who were Gentiles were guilty of sin in chapter 1. Then he points out in chapters 2 and 3 that the Jew was also guilty of sin. And now he sums it up starting with verse 9. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek after God. Now, question, why was that so? Look at it in verse 12. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. They did what? They've all turned aside. You can't turn aside if you weren't going the right way to start with. But having gone the right way to start, they are the ones who turned aside. And those ones who did that, what does he say? They became unprofitable. If Calvinism were true, that we inherited the sin of Adam and of our forefathers, there would be none of us going the right way to start with. We would have been lost. We could not have become unprofitable according to Calvinism. We never were. We were lost in sin, totally depraved, without anything good that can be done as a result of our forefathers' sin, specifically the sin of Adam. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that there is no inheritance of sin. And when I look at it, I must bear my own sin. There's another reason that's not true about why people are lost. They're not lost because God wants them to be lost. Some would have the idea of a capricious God, especially the skeptics, when they hear the doctrine about hell and the suffering for doing that which is evil. They say, well, that's a capricious God. He's a hateful God that would do that. No. God does not want anyone to be lost. Notice with me in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9, that very clear statement that's made. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, get this, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why Peter says he was writing this, to try to reach all men with the truth that they might not be lost. Why? Because God didn't want them to be lost. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the same kind of point being made there. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4 it says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." He desires who to be saved? He desires all men to be saved. Calvinism says that He only desired those to be saved who He elected or predestined before. That He said they're going to be lost, or they're going to be saved, and everybody else, the vast majority of humanity, is going to be lost. The Bible doesn't agree with that. The Bible teaches very plainly that is not so. God does not desire anyone to be lost. And beyond that, in Acts chapter 10, as Peter preaches to Cornelius, there's a point that we need to understand. Not only does God not want people to be lost, but He is not a respecter of persons in granting one advantage to salvation over the other. In Acts chapter 10, begin with me in verse 34, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him.'" There is that point. God is not the one to be blamed. It is that one with the right attitude and with actions demanded by God. That's the one who's going to be saved. That's the one who's going to be accepted in His sight. For people to say that somehow God arbitrarily brought some to salvation and caused others to be lost makes it very clear that God would be the respecter of persons. Calvinism points out that that one who is lost has to have the Holy Spirit come into him apart from his own will, apart from his own desire, apart from anything he's done to make him be able to do anything good. The Bible teaches nothing of that kind. It teaches the very exact opposite. Another thing that does not make people lost, and that is they're not lost because the gospel has a lack of power. That point we're very familiar with. When you go to the first chapter of the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1 in verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.'" What does the gospel have the power to do? Well, verse 16 says the gospel is God's power to salvation. Now, how does that work? How does that happen? How can we be sure that that's so? Well, you might say, because God said so. That's right. That ought to make us sure. But notice what He does in verse 17 is He gives validation as to the why of verse 16. The gospel is God's power to salvation. Why? Because in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The word righteousness, when you see it, you ought to always think order. What God has ordered, the way He has called it to be. In the gospel, there is the perfect order or righteousness of God. Now, how is that to come into me? It's given from faith to faith. In other words, God's word is the faith. And when I take the faith and I put that into my own heart, what is it? It's the faith that's subjective. From the faith, Jude 3 says, was once for all delivered to the saints. To that faith is within me, that I might be one who is reduplicating the word of God in my life. You see, God's righteousness is fully revealed in the faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I put that into my heart and soul and into my life more and more, what am I doing? I'm letting the faith be duplicated by my faith. And that's what God requires. That's what the gospel is perfectly able to do. Why? Because if you and I would be exactly what God would want us to do, what would we be? We'd be an exact duplication of the Word. To let that faith come by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Why? Because that's where all faith comes from. It's from the faith, and that's how it comes into me as my own faith. As my mind and my will and my actions are changed to be according to the will of God. One more thing. We're not lost because the gospel has no power. Because that's the very point that the Apostle Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He there points out the idea of man's power versus God's power and man's wisdom versus God's wisdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, start with me in verse 21 when he says, "For since the wisdom, or for in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." When that faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that power that's given of God, when it is given, what does it bring about into you and me? It brings about that salvation, that power that's there, because we put God's word into use in our own thinking, our own motivation, our own will. But then notice something else. We look at the world with a discernment that has come by God, who is the one who is omniscient. It is the wisdom of God. When you look at man's wisdom, all you need to remember, it seems to me, is when you go back to the very time that Paul was preaching, what would the wisdom of men have said? The elite of wisdom was in the city of Athens, all of them thought. The Greeks were the ones who were wise. And how did they think this world got into existence? Well, these various gods were the ones that were there. There was Zeus on Mount Olympus, and he was the one who had the power. And then you had this one that was there who would go out Hermes, or Mercury, as the Romans called him. And he would send forth this message. Then you had the god of Mars, who was the god of war. And then you had other ones. And all of these gods, by their various action that was there, had brought about this world. And then you had this man Hercules, who was holding all of it up, and maybe he was standing on a turtle as the firm foundation. And that was what the wise of the world believed. Young people, when your teacher of science tells you that there is no way that you can believe the Word of God and yet be scientific, you remember something. If that teacher would have lived 2,000 years ago, he would be teaching you the gospel according to Zeus and Hermes. That's what the wise of the world taught. But it was false then. Those who would deny God are those who are foolish today. The fool has said in his own heart, there is no God. Never be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The more we find out in this world, the more we recognize that God is wise. If you learn the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you put the word of God into your heart, not only will you be one who is right with God, you'll be one who knows the wisdom that is beyond the wisdom of this world. Well, why are people saved then? Or why are people lost? People are lost because Isaiah said it this way in Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he will not hear. We're saved because of our own sins. That's what the Word of God teaches. When you come to the New Testament, you notice something very clearly. In Romans 3, verse 23, Paul sums it up by saying, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So what? Well, chapter 6 and verse 23 says, "The wages of sin is death." Why is it that people are lost? Why do they suffer spiritual death? Because of their sins. And since all of us have sinned, all of us rightly deserve that death. In the foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 53. That prophecy about Him going to the cross for our sins. The statement by Isaiah was, "Oh, we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way." Not in God's way, but we've turned to our own way, and therein we have gone astray. Why are we lost? There's no doubt about it. We're lost because of our own sin. And when we think about that, that demands that honesty admit some things. It demands if I'm lost because of my sin, I need to think about it that my mind, I must admit, was at one time blinded by Satan. That's my fault. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, the writer says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." Some translations say lost, and that's the meaning of the original word. These people are lost. Who are they? "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine upon them." What happened to me? If I am one who's lost outside of the gospel, I have to understand and admit, I let my own mind be blinded. I let myself be blinded from the gospel and instead listen to the God of this age or the devil, Satan. But I also need to admit that I've hardened my own heart. Look with me, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 4 and starting out with verse 17. It says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should not walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because the ignorance that is in them, because of," the New King James and King James say, "the blindness of their heart," but the word is, "because of the hardening of their heart." Then what's the effect of that? "Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to walk on uncleanness with greediness." It's one thing to be blinded by not seeing that truth. It's another thing to be hardened in it. Even after having seen that, to put a callous there on that heart. And that's the word that's used from the original language. To be hardened in that heart, to refuse to obey even when I know what's right. Each of us must admit that we weren't just lost because somebody deluded or deceived us. We then came to understand what was right, and then we refused to do it. Every single individual has to admit that if they're true to themselves. There's something else that is made known about that hardening process. In Romans chapter 1, that's even there towards people who never had the gospel given to them. The Gentiles at that time had not yet had the gospel that was listened to by each and every one of them. For generations, they had not had the law either. The law wasn't given to them. It was given to the Israelites. But they were guilty of sin. Why? It says there, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, and were not thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. What did God give them? He gave them a creation that they could look at and not know the will of God, but know that God existed. And if God existed and He had that power and He had that wisdom to bring about this world, then what happened? That God must have a reason for me to exist. If He's given me that place and I can think about what is it? If everything has order, what am I here for? That would call upon man to search out God. That's the point that He made in Acts chapter 17 to those at Athens. Though He is not far from every one of us, we can know of God and we can know His will. The creation shows us that He exists. And the fact is that He has given His will and made it known that if anyone wants to know that will, seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. That is available to everyone and always has been from God. But we need to know something else. Honesty demands that we admit that we made a choice to sin. That point is made in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where Paul points out the state of the one who is in sin before coming to Christ. It says, "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." There's the reason. They were dead in the trespasses and sins. Notice what he says in verse 2 about those. In those sins and trespasses, in which you once walked. That means you practice these things in an ongoing way. According to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves, how? In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature or continued practice children of wrath, just as the rest. Why did I sin? Because I chose to sin. I wanted to for my own desires, my flesh and my mind. Notice what James says about that in James chapter 1 and in verse 13. He points out the problem is in our own heart that's there. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted how? When he is drawn away by his own desire and enticed. Then when the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Sometimes people talk about, well, this is God's fault. Calvinism would teach that. Others would teach that. Catholicism teaches that. Fault. When I sin, which is the reason why I died spiritually, why I was lost, I did it because I wanted to. I had the desire that was there to do something that was wrong, that I knew full well was wrong. And yet I did it anyway. One more thing, and that is, we need to be ones who admit that we ignored a way of escape that God gave us well. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul said. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." When I look back on the times when I've sinned, I have to admit there was a way out of that. I didn't have to. God not only is not the one who tempted me, He's not the one who made me go through it once I was tempted. He gave a way of escape. And so what do we conclude from that? The conclusion is that sin is our own choice. I have no one to blame but myself if I'm lost. So why are people lost? They're lost because of their own sin. With no one else to blame, I've got to look in a mirror. If I'm lost, understand why I'm lost because of what I did that was wrong and sinful in the sight of God. The lesson's yours. We're going to talk.